good morning, brothers and sisters. Again, my name is Runda Alamore, and I'm a local high school teacher and a member of the Muslim community here in Asheville. And thank you, Pastor Tom, for so graciously inviting me here today. I truly believe that our communities, whether Muslim, Christian, Jewish, atheist, and anything in between, have to start having these open dialogues with one another. This is the only way that we're going to be able to achieve tolerance. It's the only way to discover our commonalities and to acknowledge our differences, and I truly believe that. And my invitation in your church today is a powerful statement to peace and open-mindedness. Thank you. So as I said, I'm a teacher, and when I meet a new group of young people, particularly the elementary and middle school variety, you know what the first question I'm asked is? What is that thing on your head? Every time. And while that might be horrifying to the adults in the room, it's important. Because these children are sincere, they see something that they're unfamiliar with, and they ask. And something happens to us that as we get older, we start hesitating more and more and asking questions, right? So it's just as simple as that. We start making assumptions. We seek out secondary sources, maybe unreliable secondary sources for our information. And whether that is decorum or just afraid, you know, political correctness, or what, just some kind of, what have we been instilled with over time that maybe we shouldn't ask those questions? Maybe that might be rude. And you inviting me here today is asking me a question. And I hope that I can reserve a lot of space, you know, after I've done speaking to answer those questions, and you can direct this conversation so I can fill in those gaps for you all. Thanks, Delia. So let's start first with talking about the word Islam. So you'll hear it, maybe Islam is typically what you might hear. So in Arabic, Islam, it's an Arabic word. It means literally submission, so submission to God. However, it comes from the root salam, meaning peace. So in Hebrew, shalom, the same word, salam, coming from peace. And this is important, and it's important because when I think of myself as a Muslim, the first thing that comes to mind is peace. Okay, not these crazy images that you see on the news. I think of an internal peace, an outward peace. And when Muslims and even non-Muslims in majority Muslim countries greet each other, instead of saying hello, they say assalamu alaikum. This means peace be upon you. Peace be upon you. So imagine going through your everyday, and instead of saying hello when you come across anybody, whether they're of the same faith as you or not, you say peace be upon you. It's more than a greeting. It is a statement of goodwill. A statement of goodwill. You don't. It could be a complete stranger, and you still wish them peace be upon you. And they reply, wa alaikum assalam, and on to you too. So that first interaction with anybody throughout your day. So to understand Islam in the most basic way, I would have you imagine a house supported by a foundation. If you remove the foundation to a house, what will happen? It'll fall down. Exactly right. The foundation of Islam is what we like to call the five pillars. They're the five pillars of Islam. This is our foundation. The first pillar is called the Shahada, or the Testament of Faith. So in order to convert to Islam, it's very simple. All you have to do is utter the following statement with conviction. Do you believe it? And who knows whether you believe it or not truly? God knows. And that is, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. That's it. You say this word and you truly believe it, you're a Muslim. It's worth noting here, too, that the word Allah, which you hear mentioned very often, it is a directly translate to the word God. So you can use them interchangeably. When I say God, I mean Allah. When I say Allah, I mean God. It's the same word, just Arabic versus English. The Prophet Muhammad is mentioned often in Islam. He was the last messenger of Allah. He was a very well-respected member of his community. He could not read or write throughout his entire lifetime. He was never able to read or write. However, at the age of 40, we believe that the angel Gabriel visited him with revelation. And for 23 years, the Prophet Muhammad received these revelations, and that is what we now call the Quran, which is our holy book. That is the totality of those 23 years of revelation. The second pillar of Islam is called Salah, or prayer. Muslims pray formally 5 times a day, although many pray more than that. These prayers occur at dawn, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and night, and only take a few minutes to complete. So during our prayers, Muslims recite memorized chapters from the Quran and may thank God for their blessings, ask for guidance, or anything else that comes to mind. My daily prayers are a time to connect with God, to stop what I'm doing, to refocus, to make peace with my day. These prayers are interspersed throughout the day. So imagine I said, you know, dawn, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and night. If I'm asleep at 6 a.m, you have to wake up to pray, and you can go back to sleep. If you are at work, if you're traveling, anything that's going on in life, you're stopping at least 5 times a day to worship God, to remember why are you here on earth, why are you doing the things that you're doing, asking you to what's most important, and we stop for those reasons. In majority Muslim communities, one interesting thing is that you'll hear the call to prayer throughout the city. This is a very beautiful thing to hear, and I wish that hopefully one day you all will be able to hear it, that you're walking in the street and you hear these loudspeakers, and even, you know, maybe you won't be able to see the mosque, but you can hear it for miles and miles, this call to prayer. And whether you're a Christian or Muslim, everybody's very respectful of this time. Shops close for a few minutes and people go off to pray. In the entire country, and the entire city observes the sacred time and are very respectful. And that, you know, that occurs to me now. I've traveled to several countries. I've been to Egypt. I've been to Dubai and the United Arab Emirates. I went to Palestine, Jordan, and Israel. And I think we have a misunderstanding sometimes about the animosity in those countries between Muslims and Christians. When I was in Egypt as a young high school student, we did a community service project where we were repainting the mosque and the church in the city, and the doors were right in front of each other. These communities live so interspersed together. It wasn't this animosity that you see. The doors, the worship of doors were right next to each other, and we were painting across the lines and volunteers across the lines. And that's what I see in my community many, many times. The third pillar of Islam is called zakat, or charity. So in addition to regular charity, which is definitely encouraged in Islam, we have a requirement upon us of charity. And every year, Muslims have to calculate a percentage of their wealth. And this could turn into a very detailed conversation, but it's about 2.5%. And there are rules about, how long has the money been in your account and that sort of thing. But there is a documented charity that must be made. You have to take of your own wealth and give it to the poor every year. And that is, you know, something that's very important to us, that, you know, God, Allah has given us blessings and has given us food to eat, and we should be able to repay that back to those who are less fortunate. The fourth pillar is fasting in the month of Ramadan. So during this month, Muslims fast from sunrise to sunset. And this means abstaining from food, from drink, and from sexual intercourse during those hours. So fasting for us is a form of self-purification. It's a time of many blessings, a time to worship God. But fasting also gives us sympathy for those who, by no choice of their own, every day go without food and drink. And this is a very difficult thing to do, to not eat or drink anything, not even water, from the moment the sun rises to the moment it ends at the day. But then at the end of the day, when you do come together as a family or as a community to eat and share and to worship, is a very beautiful time, and is a very a wonderful evening for all of us every day in Ramadan. It doesn't feel taxing upon your body the way that you would think when I talk to somebody about Ramadan, or, you know, as a young person, when I was in school, you know, people are shocked. You don't eat or drink anything all day. But during that time, you'll be surprised at how resilient your body is, and how focused you can become when you have that goal to worship God. The fifth and the last pillar of Islam is Hajj, or pilgrimage. And this is the pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia that Muslims are obligated to make at least once in their lifetime. And this is only if you're physically and financially able to. You're required to make this pilgrimage. So millions of people each year travel to Mecca to make the pilgrimage from all over the world. And during the time, people wear plain white clothing. This is to strip away social class, to strip away culture. Everybody is there to worship as one towards the one God. And it doesn't matter where you come from, you're there for the same purpose. And that's why if you've ever seen those maybe aerial footage of the Kaaba, the black building, you see everybody is wearing white and everybody is worshiping around the building. We are not worshiping the building, we're worshiping God, but we're all praying in that direction. And Muslims all over the world, they pray towards the Kaaba. So if I'm in my house in Asheville and somebody's in South America or Africa, we're all praying in the same direction towards that same spot. So everybody praying together across the world in the same direction. The end of Hajj is marked by one of the two Muslim holidays. This is called Eid al-Adha. And the other holiday is Eid al-Fitr, which marks the end of Ramadan and the month of fasting. So those are our two major holidays. Now that we've covered kind of the basic tenets of Islam, there are two more subjects I want to discuss before leaving, you know, it to questions for you all. So the first is the role of Jesus in Islam. Since this is the Jesus People Church of Asheville, I figured that you guys would be interested in hearing about that. And the other is the similarities between Christianity and Islam. And I think that you'll find that there are many, many more similarities than there are differences. Sometimes, for me, it's very hard to distinguish where, you know, to distinguish the line even between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, where in public discourse, it seems like it's a very rigid line. Personally, I find it very blurry. So Muslims revere and have a very great respect for Jesus, peace be upon him. We consider him to be one of the greatest messengers of God. And the story of the virgin birth is told in the Quran, the Muslim holy book, as we talked about. And it is a chapter titled Maryam. And Maryam means Mary in Arabic. So in chapter 3, verses 45 to 47, the Quran describes the birth of Jesus as follows. Remember when the angel said, O Mary, God gives you good news of a word from him, whose name is the Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, revered in this world and the hereafter, and one of those brought near to God. He will speak to the people from his cradle and as a man, and he is of the righteous. She said, My Lord, how can I have a child when no mortal has touched me? He said, So it will be. God creates what he wills. If he decrees a thing, he says to it only, be, and it is. So Muslims believe that Jesus performed many miracles, such as breathing life into a clay bird and curing the blind. Muslims believe, however, this is maybe one point of contention, one difference. Muslims don't believe that Jesus was crucified. Instead, we believe that it was the plan of Jesus' enemies to crucify him, and therefore God saved him and raised him up. And he put the likeness, somebody in the likeness of Jesus on the crucifixion. So Jesus' enemies took this man and crucified him, thinking that he was Jesus. And Muslims also do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't believe that God has any children. But we do believe that Jesus, among the prophets, was very special to God from his birth and to his being raised to earth. And as I will mention in a little bit, that we also believe that he will return to earth and bring peace to the land. So in addition to Jesus, Muslims believe in many of the same religious figures, religious stories as Christians. So this includes Adam and Eve, Moses, the flood and Noah. All of these are exactly the same, nearly word for word the same in the Quran. You may hear Muslims refer to the prophets by their Arabic names, and this may be what part of the confusion is. So for example, we call Jesus Isa, Noah is Nuh, and Moses, Musa, very similar in names. And so, yes, as I was just saying, so Muslims believe that at the end of time, Jesus will return. Islam is truly, you know, a religion of peace, and we believe that God made it easy for us to follow. He doesn't put religion upon us to make it difficult on us. Within the pillars, there are many exceptions in order to make it easier, and I will give you some examples. So, for example, women who are pregnant, or menstruating, or somebody who is traveling or sick during the month of Ramadan, they are not required to fast. If you're traveling a long distance, you can shorten and combine your prayers to make it easier on you. And as mentioned above, Hajj or the pilgrimage, if you're not physically or financially able to perform that, that is not a sin, it is not something that's marked against you in the book, but rather, you know, that is understood. And these are just a few of many, many examples of these exceptions of God's grace and to make this religion easy on us. So in closing, I want to mention that interacting with stories of Islam in the media, it's important to differentiate between religion and culture. There are many Muslim-majority countries in which the government imposes cultural values under the name of Islam, which do not match with the religious teachings of the Quran. As with any religion, there are people who commit outrageous sins and misrepresent the teachings of our religions. And so one example of that, many people like to say, well, women in Islam, they don't have rights. In Saudi Arabia, women can't drive. This is your Islam. This is how you treat women. Or women, you know, they're not allowed to leave the house, or then, you know, the many things, forced to wear the hijab like I wear. These are not teachings of the Quran. This is often political and cultural values that are touted under the name of Islam. And that's what, it's so hard, because if you don't come from the faith, how can you differentiate? And if we're not having these conversations, I can't blame somebody who's grown up their whole life on watching Fox News. How can I blame that, you know, a child who has seen this is the only thing that they've seen? Until we start having these conversations, how can we break down those ideas and those stereotypes? And so that's just one of, you know, many examples. And one of, I believe, the most poignant verses of the Quran, and I think it speaks to the times that we see and the rise of ISIS and the mention of ISIS and Islam as if they are tied together. In the Quran, it says that the killing of one innocent person is a sin as bad as killing all of humanity. So killing one innocent person, you will have sins upon you as of killing all of humanity. So if you see any of these things that you see in the news, for us Muslims, we don't see this as Islam. This is a direct contradiction with what is taught to us in our religion. The best way, of course, is to learn Islam through reading the Quran itself. And I had very good intentions to bring with me some English versions of the Quran. I have a 3-month-old, so my mind is usually in 1,000 places at once. But I will, you know, provide those to Pastor Tom. And, you know, if you guys are interested in that, you're welcome to have them and see that for yourselves. I also want to invite any of you to come observe our services at the local mosque anytime. Those are 1:30 on Friday, so that's very different than, you know, Sunday. A lot of people don't have work, so I never go to services, unfortunately, because I'm teaching during the time. But if you happen to be free at 1:30 p.m. on a Friday, it's on Old Fairview Road in East Asheville. And so now I'm happy to answer whatever questions you have, but please forgive me, I'm not a scholar, so some of them may be more in-depth questions I may not be able to answer. And if they're political, cultural questions, I'm happy to answer those too. Yes?
I don't have a question, I just have a comment.
Sure.
I downloaded the Quran. Mm-hmm. And started reading it and was very surprised at the similarities. Mm-hmm. to the Bible. A lot of this is similar.
Yes.
Stories.
Very similar teachings.
Mm-hmm. What's the hadith and how is it different from the Quran?
Oh, that's a great question. That's a very great question. So you might hear the Quran mentioned, and you might hear hadith mentioned. So Quran is the revelation that is directly the word of God that is in the Quran. And one thing I think that's interesting about Islam is that the Arabic version of Quran, because of course you have translations and all of those vary and the interpretations vary, but the Arabic version of the Quran is exactly the same as it was when the Prophet Muhammad heard it himself from the angel Gabriel. It is letter to letter the same text, which for something to survive that long without being altered is very rare. However, the hadith is the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. So the Prophet Muhammad, he lived his life in a beautiful way, and he lived his life in a very compassionate way. So the hadith refers to what did the Prophet Muhammad teach us in either his words or his habits. So to give you one example for prayers, so in the evening, in the last prayer of the evening, it's 4 ruk'ahs, which means there's like 4 steps to it. But the Prophet Muhammad, he used to pray an extra 2 every night. So this is hadith that people who follow the Prophet Muhammad, they pray these extra prayers because the Prophet Muhammad used to do that, and we know that that's a good thing, to do extra prayers. The Prophet Muhammad, he used to be very kind to animals, and even sometimes the cat would walk through the mosque, and it wasn't like to kick the animals out or something like that. And so being kind to animals, that is one thing that the Prophet Muhammad showed us through his actions, through his hadith. Yes.
I just asked a really dumb question.
No, not at all.
So what's your hairstyle?
My hairstyle is a bun every day. The best thing about the hijab in the morning is I don't have to think about it. Making a decision as a teacher is enough. There are a lot of decisions in the day, but I always keep it
so
in
you
a bun.
Need to log and then you just...
Yeah, it's super long, but I just keep it in a bun in the back.
Mm-hmm.
But even with hijab, you'll see, depending on the country that somebody lives in, hijab styles can vary. They can be very different. Some women wear buns or clips high up, so you can see that their hijab rises higher. Some, you know, I wear colors and patterns and polka dots and stripes, and my husband says, you have 10,000 scarves, that's enough. and then there are often like an older generation, like my mother-in-law, who will wear just white or black, plain hijab, very different. And I think, you know, that's a testament to within the religion, there is a lot of variety. I don't believe that hijab is compulsory in our religion, but I choose to wear. It's my personal choice. And one of the greatest things I think for me as a Muslim woman wearing hijab is that it identifies me as a Muslim, and in living in a Western country, that's important because my deeds and my actions are a testament to my faith everywhere that I go. Most people, they walk around, you can't tell what religion they come from, but I have to be cognizant wherever I go that my actions represent my religion. And to live my life, you know, in that way. So I would say maybe half the women wear a scarf and half don't, even in foreign countries. Yes, sir.
I actually have a whole bunch of questions.
Sure.
So I see you have 5 foundations, mm-hmm. 35 foundations, 5 number of four.
Not that I'm aware of, but maybe.
All right, I have a comment before my next question. I like 2.5% as well, because a Christian is 10% of the time. So I might come over just for that.
A little easy.
For poor or also for the church?
No, so there are definitely more exceptions that I was saying. You could do a whole lecture on the exceptions based on your personal ability, of course. Yes.
So, all right.
So there are different styles of dress. So the dress where the eyes only are showing, this is called the niqab. That's maybe more traditional conservative societies such as Saudi Arabia. The niqab is eyes only. Burqa, I believe, I don't know. There are so many varieties, so I don't know. But I think the burqa is when you're wearing the traditional long black dress in addition to covering. So I think burqa refers more to like the clothing style than just the headscarf. The headscarf by itself is called hijab. But depending on what country you go, women wear it differently. So if you say, for example, Pakistan, women who wear the scarf, it's probably starts halfway down their hairline, and you'll see that a lot with Muslim women too. Depending on the country you come from, there's a lot of cultural influence on how hijab is worn. And even my grandmother does not wear hijab, because, you know, when she was growing up, it was kind of out of style religiously, and then it comes back in style, you know. And many people who ask, you know, who say, like, oh, that's such a weird thing, we don't see that in Christianity. I look at any nativity scene, and you see the Virgin Mary wearing a scarf, and I say, I'm dressed as Mary. And many Jewish women wear a scarf as well, or wear a wig. Yeah.
So it's like that goes in and out normally too.
Yes. Yeah. So yeah, the generations. She begs me to take it off sometimes, but yes.
Was big on that. Mm-hmm. My great grandmother
did not wear it. Yeah. So yeah, values they go out of in and out of style.
Because, you know, we all do believe in, you know, the God of Abraham, mm-hmm. and the God of Isaac. And in the case of, you know, Isaac was the inheritor of one part, mm-hmm. and Ishmael, mm-hmm. and his mother, unfortunately, sent out to the desert.
Yes.
They became, and so essentially, and the Christians arose from Judaism. Yeah, essentially, we're all worshiping the same God.
Yes.
Who exactly his prophets were, did exactly he, you Mm-hmm. You know, is there another prophet after that who's the, you know, the ultimate prophet of mm-hmm. God? So essentially, you know, I mean, every time I hear of all these, you know, all these different conflicts mm-hmm. happening, you know, I say to myself, well, we all worship the same God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I think if more people realize that and thought about that, that maybe there might be, you know, more peace among us, mm-hmm. really.
Yeah, and I definitely believe that the God that I worship is the same God that Christians and Jews worship. Yes, sir.
So not to really try to drive the divide, but in your opinion, what would you say is the one thing or things that do differentiate Christianity
from? I think it's the role of Jesus, what I mentioned, that people get very angry about. That's a very clear line, and a line that many cannot get over, and in terms of, like, we can exist separately and be tolerant of one another and understand where each other is coming from. That's usually the statement. I worked in fast food for a while, and there would be people who immediately, that was the thing, you know, you are going to hell because of this reason. Like, that's the contention. And it's always that point. It's always that point. Yes, sir.
You know, the one thing is the indoctrination that I had as a child,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
to deal with. And so I've reconciled, I think it's been a couple, 3 weeks ago, we had a minister here that said, Jesus had sheep that was not of that fold.
Mm.
And so I'm now looking for purple sheep. You know, yeah, I preach that message. So, I mean, you know, I think that we have to grow to the point where that we realize, even though you may come from a different background,
mm-hmm.
that in the end, we will all stand before Him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And that's so, the point so that they say we believe that He's going to return. Yeah. Yes.
Because, you know, if I can take it or not,
mm-hmm.
but I'm going to treat you with dignity and love.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the end, He will. Because that was a solid list. I got to listen to a music before I come.
Mm.
It was a song called After the Separation.
Mm.
He's going to separate us. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to fight with mm-hmm. you about what you believe in, because basically, Islam is peace.
Mm-hmm.
Shalom,
very much
all
so.
Is peace. So
yes.
I'm going to get with you. Bring me some books.
I will. There is, and I, you know, I'm very unfamiliar with them, so my background is Sunni, but there is also, you know, there's Shia, and there's also Sufism, which is, like, from what I understand, a mystical form of Islam. I know very little about really what the difference is between them, and even Shia and Sunni, I know it has something to do with, like, a political structure of the caliphate years and years ago, but beyond that, I have a very little understanding of what that differentiation is.
Mm-hmm. One in Atlanta. Would it be similar? Could one be more liberal than one? Could one be more conservative?
I think one might be more. Maybe one is more conservative and one is more liberal, but I couldn't even tell you the identification. And you know, of course, my perspective is as an American Muslim is going to be different than somebody who was born where maybe that contention is more real to them. For me, and being Muslim in America, that you know, that's not usually a problem I come up with. Let me get back to you. Oh, wonderful.
So I was here the day they prayed the call.
Mm-hmm.
It was really something driving down the road. Like, what is this about?
Mm-hmm.
And I liked it because it caused me to have to think about this is a different religion.
Mm-hmm.
Why are they praying? What are they doing? I love that you're a teacher
mm-hmm.
in the public school system.
I'm often the only Muslim person that a child has ever seen in their entire life. Often.
And that's why I love that, because you're causing the child to ask questions.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I've never had an issue in Asheville. I think that says something about our community. I have never had a parent or a student treat me poorly because of my religion, even during this election cycle, when I know that there are students support, you know, that are on both ends of the political spectrum, still have the same amount of respect for me in my classroom, which I really think is a powerful statement about Asheville. Oops, sorry. Yes, ma'am. Sure. So not as a requirement, but if you wanted to respectfully observe, usually like longer shirts and either skirt or long pants for women. And if you have a scarf, that would be, you know, you definitely don't have to put it on in this way, but at least to, you know, drape over your hair would be the most respectful way. When you enter the mosque, we always take our shoes off, so that might be something that people don't know. And there's an area, you know, where you can take off shoes. And modesty isn't just for women in Islam, it is for men too. You will very rarely see a man in a Muslim country wearing shorts. That is just something that, you know, men are expected to dress in longer styles. And also more formally, the everyday dress in a lot of Arab countries is much more formal than what you'll see in America. And in other more traditional societies like the United Arab Emirates, you might even see men wearing full-length white robes. They also have, you know, headdresses for men as well. And you'll see that in Saudi Arabia and the Emirates often.
Mm-hmm. All I know about that, because I
didn't anytime. I can send my husband as a tour guide since I can't. He's there every Friday, but I can never make it, unfortunately. Oh, no, I mean, that would be fine. No, no. I mean, as a visitor, of course, we don't have the same expectations as somebody who's of the faith.
Yeah.
And many people wear jeans to the mosque.
But not a long-sleeve shirt.
Oh, not on the men's side. And you'll see a partition. That is something to mention, too, is that there, in the mosque in Asheville, there is a partition. And that's also kind of a cultural line, too, because many mosques don't have a partition at all between men and women, especially larger mosques. That is just non-existent and not there. And that's kind of a personal choice, I think, of the imam or the leader of that mosque, which in Asheville is always a revolving door just because our community is very small. And the experience you would have here in this mosque is going to be drastically different than if you went to Raleigh or you went to Charlotte. I think you'll see more of what you would see maybe overseas. And that's funding and programs and outreach to non-Muslims and that sort of thing. They're just able to do more in those facilities than we can really manage here.
You answered the question, but now I have another one. Sure. So there's just one mosque in the Asheville area?
Yes, I think all of Western North Carolina probably. Because when we have our prayers for our holidays, our two holidays, we usually have to rent a facility because we can only, it's a very small, I mean, our mosque is maybe the size of this room as well. So when people come from all of Western North Carolina to celebrate in that time, people drive from Marion, people drive from Hendersonville, from all over, we have to rent facilities because there's no way we can accommodate. What we see on a regular Friday basis is much, much smaller than what Western North Carolina is. And I think there was a question in the back. Yes, sir.
Have you ever had an opportunity to talk with someone who has more of a radical slant toward Islam? And second question is, in Islam, are certain Christians viewed as radical?
That's a good question. And like I said, my perspective is very narrow in terms of being raised in the United States. And even, you know, my parents, my mom is American, red hair, freckles. My dad is Palestinian, born and raised overseas, came here in college and has been here since college. They never really introduced me to religion. I mean, I knew of it a little bit as I was growing up. I really came to it on my own at the end of high school and in college. They always left that as a choice to me, which I think is important. And so I think that maybe those, I haven't had as many of those conversations. And certainly there are going to be a variety of voices in any religion, and I'm sure that my perspective for some Muslims might seem radical in terms of being very liberal in some ways, perhaps. But I think you'll see that, you know, in any religion. Yes, ma'am.
As non-Muslim people, what can we do in public and in private to support the Muslim community and kind of stop Islamophobia?
That's a great question. So I think, you know, these open, candid conversations, especially in the question and answer format, like we're doing now, I think this is much more helpful than just, you know, this is the five pillars and I'm going to describe them to you. So I think having these candid conversations is one important step. I think the other is recognizing that we can be in conflict with one another, we can disagree with one another, but at the end of the day, we can still have respect and tolerance for one another. And I think that's something that's missing in the public sphere in terms of politics and lawmaking and that sort of thing is it's okay, you know, that we have a complete, you know, might have this contentious line about the role of Jesus in both of our religions. That's okay to me, and I can recognize that, and we can tolerate each other But I think sometimes that gets lost, and having people to speak up. I know that there's a famous poem, and I can't remember it now, but it's, you know, at the end of the day, when they start, you know, taking away somebody of a minority group, who's going to be there to stand up when they come for you? Nobody's going to be left behind. And that's something that we always have to be vigilant, be speaking up. And I think that beyond just what is outward, we have to look at structurally. So even, you know, when I talk to my students about racism, we have to talk about structural racism. We have to talk about implicit bias. There are all those things when we are dealing with these big issues that there are good-intentioned people who are making life very difficult and intolerant for other people. And it's important to kind of start breaking those down and be aware of our own, you know, our own background and how we are, you know, influencing either way. So there are a variety of things, but I think that, you know, having these open conversations and not being afraid to ask questions, just like those young kids, every time I see them, it's always the same thing, and I appreciate that so much.
Yes. Can you be Kenyan Muslim?
I believe that you can. I'm sure that there are Muslims that are going to say, that could say no, and I know that there are many Muslims that are gay and are unfortunately persecuted in their countries in ways that are absolutely horrific. I personally, I don't believe in that. And regardless of what, you know, any religion has rules and has things that are said in the holy book. But I think for me, at the end of the day, God is going to be the one who judges you on the last day. And you have... You know, all of us commit sin and all of us do good deeds, and we can't possibly make that calculation.
Yeah.
I cannot possibly judge another person for their lifestyle. That is God's decision, and that's my perspective on it, is that I can't possibly make that call.
Just out of curiosity, is it ever mentioned in the Quran or Hadith?
I think the general perception is that you know, that it's against the religion to be gay, which is why there's that very, you know, those Muslim countries that do horrific things, and I recognize that they do horrific things, or have, you know, laws against that. But I think just in, you know, as time goes on, as young people have a different interpretation of what Scripture says, and I think you'll find that the younger Muslims have a very different perspective than maybe, and I think maybe you'll see that in any religion that. A more liberal perspective in how you interpret scripture.
Mm-hmm. So I have two more questions, but I don't know if we have time. All right, so you said that Jesus, Muslims don't believe that he was crucified and that there was a substitute.
Mm-hmm.
I
don't know. I really couldn't speak more to that. That's just one of those questions I feel like, you know, I should really personally investigate. And I think that's, you know, as a Muslim or a person of faith, we can all do more, to investigate more deeply our religion. And you know, you always feel a little shame sometimes. You're like, I should know these questions. I should spend more time reading the book, spending time with the religion. So, sure.
So Sharia law.
Yes. Okay, let me ask you a question. How many people in this room have heard of the word either Sharia law or have heard jihad? How many people have heard those words? Yes. And so those are words that are taken out of context so often, but have become a part of our everyday vocabulary. But I'll let you continue.
As you know, there's a contingent of people who feel that those who are take over our country.
Sure.
And so there's so much there to ask about. Yes. So let me just kind of give you the general thing. What a response to people about that?
So I think, I mean, Sharia law is, I really can't speak in detail about it, but I think it's more of, you know, the laws that are laid down in the book for Muslims. But that doesn't mean that they need to be imposed on people. And from what I understand of the religion, when you live in a foreign land, you should also abide to the best of your abilities to the laws of that land. It is not, you know, in my perspective, a situation where you bring, you know, your religion and you force it upon others. And in Islam, actually, that brings up a very good point. So in Islam, there is no compulsion in religion. There's no compulsion in religion. And that is important because if you don't truly believe in Islam, God knows that. So what's the point? What's the point? You can't force somebody to believe. And I think, you know, when we talk about Sharia law, if we impose, you know, this idea of Sharia law upon people, that doesn't mean they're believers, and so that, you know, that doesn't help God in any way. God is not being worshipped in that way. And I think that's, yeah, a very important point, that we don't believe in that being compulsory. You have
so,
to come.
So city council in Dearborn doesn't have to worry about their being
no.
And that section is going to be, and then Michigan
no.
is going to fall.
No, hopefully. I seriously doubt, maybe in some apocalyptic future, but I where America is burning, hopefully not. I don't envision that as the future of Michigan or the United States in general. Yes, ma'am.
So the community that I grew up in was very xenophobic and Islamophobic to a fault. And something that I've been instilling from the beliefs of my parents.
Sure. So I would say that there are very violent passages of scripture in any holy book, and I think if you look at the historical perspective of what was going on at that time period when those revelations were made, and you look at it in context,
yeah.
It makes a little bit more sense. If you try to apply that to 2017, that's where we have the problem. And so yes, there are violent passages in the Quran, and that's what's cherry picked out of it. And often said, well, the Quran says that you have to do this, but it's not taking into account historical perspective, which is important.
Yeah. The reason I'm here is, she's my graduation project. I'm doing a big project on combating Islamophobia, and so something that I've learned, and like that a lot of Muslim leaders and Muslim communities wrote this big letter sort of to ISIS to say, like, here are all the ways you have violated the Quran. And some of the huge passages in the Quran talk about, like, thou shalt not kill, like, innocent people. Thou shalt not kill another person in scripture, as in, like, Christians and Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, you can't wage holy war without a valid cause. So, like, they can't wage jihad. So, like, a lot of times people don't understand that ISIS, like, doesn't follow the rules of the religion.
Sure. And many more Muslims are killed by ISIS than people of other faiths, if you look at, you know, the percentages. And also the word jihad, that's an important word to mention. So in Arabic, that's a literal translation of the word struggle. And there are actually many men whose name is jihad, which I feel terrible for them at this time in history. Don't go to the airport. I don't know what to tell them. Take a boat. But jihad, it means struggle, and it could be applicable in so many ways. It can be the internal struggle. Maybe you're struggling, you want to close your eyes and go back to sleep. You've been all up all night with the baby, but you need to wake up to pray.
Yeah.
You know, that's a jihad, that's an internal struggle. So it can be, it is applicable in many, many ways in the form of, you know, religious struggle, personal struggle, whatever it might be. But it is, it has now become a linked to this idea of a holy world. Waging struggle, waging jihad is always mentioned.
Yes. Yeah, again, it's not a question so much as a point out. Okay, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, you know, under Joshua, when they finally got this, you know, go in and kill everything.
Yeah.
Salt the earth, and nothing grows. Now, you know, if we, in the 21st century,
an eye for an eye, very literally.
Yeah, then that makes Judaism, and by extension Christianity, you know, just as horrible as some people think Islam is, by, you know, because, you know, at the time that my understanding is that at the time that Muhammad received his revelation, the Arabic people were struggling against each other. They were
worshiping idols at the time. Yes.
Yeah, and so they were fighting to establish themselves as a people and as an identity. So similar to the Jews going into, you know, the promised land and fighting against all these other tribes, you know, they have a similar history.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where a lot of that comes from. And like you say, if you take it out of context, I mean, one of the arguments against homosexuality is written, what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, what's written here, what's mm-hmm. written there, and that's within a certain context. Mm-hmm. And like you use the word cherry pick, you can go into scripture, you can justify
yes.
slavery.
Yes. Yes.
You can justify anything mm-hmm. by one
with scripture,
particular
sure.
verse that taken out of context mm-hmm. is, you know, it's just completely wrong. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you take it into historical context, you know, we as a people have risen up out of Egypt, mm-hmm. we rose up out of bondage, we're going in, you know, we wandered the desert until the people that remembered, you know, the good things in Egypt forgot, you know, no, grandma's not around to tell you
right.
about the good food that you're not getting because all you get is manna from heaven or whatever, you know. If you take things out of context like that, then yeah, I think that's where some conflict arises. Whereas if you know, like the struggles of the early church, if you there are things you can take out of context there as well.
Oh yes.
You know, so it's, I don't know. I think as we've come through the centuries and come to, you know, I like saying when I encounter racism, I'm like, is this the 21st century? Why are you acting like that?
Yeah.
Homophobia. Is this not the 21st century? Do we not know better now? And I think it's people, you know, like, especially like.
And kids, I think sometimes too, those of you who have lived here for a while, we have an Asheville bubble, which is a problem.
Yeah.
Because we forget sometimes that the entire world is not as open-minded and loving as sometimes this, as many times this community can be. And I think that is often very shocking when you travel or when, yeah, even just within North Carolina. My mom is from a very small town in eastern North Carolina, and when I go visit, I mean, my mom and me next to each other is just a very confusing picture for many people. And even here in Asheville, people can make comments every once in a while. But I think overall, you know, we have this very secure bubble. Did you have a question? I don't want to skip over you.
I think just an observation.
Sure. Did you have a question?
Oh, no, more of an option.
Okay, sure.
When I was in a Marine Corps, I was in Saudi Arabia and Bahrain down mm-hmm. there. And I've been thinking lately about the division amongst our own people in our country, mm-hmm. white, black, Hispanic, and everyone's on the upward of Democrats, Republicans, all
sure.
that that's going on. And one of the observations that I thought about the last few weeks was during the call of prayer, I think that's a beautiful thing that we do mm-hmm. in Europe and Islam. Because I remember being in some of the shops, and all of a sudden, mm-hmm. Like, whoa, what is going on here? What is this?
Ghost town, yeah.
It's so overwhelming, but it's so beautiful to witness. Mm. Because if you see all the people, forget everything that's going on, and everything shut down, and they leave the shop. And we saw them walking all mm-hmm. towards the mosque, where the area were in the marketplace. And more of a compliment, I think the call of prayer is a beautiful thing to unite
mm.
people together as one. Mm. And I think if we would stop and pray more often instead of
sure.
judging, how much more we could get along with each other.
Sure. And the call to prayer, actually, the first person to ever give the call to prayer was a freed slave named Bilal. And to give this honor, you know, the Prophet Muhammad was so open-minded and so against these atrocities that he chose, you know, somebody who had been in slavery to give the first call to prayer. to stand and say, the first line is Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, God is great, God is great, is how the call to prayer begins. And he was the first one to give that. That's, I think, an amazing, part of our faith. But, yeah, I definitely agree that the idea that Muslims and non-Muslims don't interact or don't interact in positive ways. If you look at the uprising in Egypt a few years ago and the things that continue to happen, many times Muslims would be praying and Christians would encircle them to protect them from the government. Many times. And there are many Coptic Christians in Egypt, and there would be many times when Muslims came to their aid or to protect their brothers and sisters. And my grandfather is Palestinian, and he grew up in a time where there was a lot of conflict, and he was essentially forcibly removed from Palestine and his city taken over. But he always tells me about how the Arabs and Jews lived peacefully together. He always tells me that that's how it was, and that there wasn't always this conflict. And he has always instilled that in us, in that there was a time when we coincided peacefully, and he still loves those neighbors that he had.
Asian cultures can agree on hummus.
Right? They might not agree on who invented it. We can't start that conversation. I'm really not well versed in those conversations that are happening in the religious community. Although most of my interaction with young Muslims are my cousins and things like that, and we definitely have a completely different perspective than what our grandparents might have. Right? That's just very, very different. But there are some societies where you're going to see that. But then you'll go to somewhere like Jordan. In terms of, if you even think about just clothing, I mean, people are wearing jeans and Abercrombie and everything, and there's Victoria's Secret in the mall, and it's America with Arabic. I mean, Dubai is the same thing. Every single thing I saw was in English, just more expensive. So I definitely preferred Egypt, but yes. So, it's so varied. I think that's shocking sometimes when you travel to see just how varied the response is.
Just another comment. I read the autobiography of Malcolm X in his journey, and I know that there's some controversy about, and I know that within his own story,
sure,
there's controversy about, okay, is this true Islam?
Mm-hmm.
Or is this, some Americanized version of something that, Elijah Muhammad and did himself,
sure,
against? So there's a little bit of controversy about that, but he made his pilgrimage.
There are many Hispanic Muslims, Spanish Muslims.
All these people, and the one thing that united them was their love of Allah and the fact that they were there to worship.
Mm.
And like you say, all pretense, all nationality, class, just whatever, was stripped away, and they were all just people worshiping God. And that changed something in him. So when he came back to America, he kind of broke with the black Muslims because of that. Because,
sure,
that taught him that, like I say, essentially there's no difference.
Mm-hmm.
In God's eyes, there's no difference. There's no nationality. There's no sect or denomination. There's, mm-hmm, it's just people and God. And that's something I think that,
sure,
that everyone should remember, really.
So the takeaway would be, if you see your friend jihad in the back of the plane, don't
give a shout. Yeah. Joe. But then the last name will be a giveaway, so you can't go but so far. I know that we're probably wanting to wrap things up, so just, you know, in closing, I thank you guys so much for inviting me to be here. Thank you. Thank you. And I encourage you to always seek out multiple voices. I hope that you're only, you know, I'm not the only voice, and I'm certainly, as I said, not a scholar, not somebody who has studied the religion, but simply living my life in that way. And if you don't mind, I was going to share the first chapter of the Quran with you in Arabic. I'm okay with Arabic, but I do know the first chapter, so it goes like this. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين. Amen. So thank you guys.